Well, good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel, and what a time of worship. And, you know, as I was, just that last song, Lord Jesus, come, I mean, if any of you watched that train wreck last night, when I was singing, I mean, now's the time, Lord, if this is the best that we've got. Oh, my goodness. Why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation 19? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's when you come here and the opportunity to worship and to hear the Word of God is what a privilege, what a blessing. I want you to understand something. Debbie and I, Pam and I, do not get together and discuss upcoming scripture. We don't line up the songs or the music for the upcoming Wednesday and Sunday together. Debbie and Pam pray. God leads them and puts the lineup together, and you're going to see why this, it's just so exciting when God speaks in so many ways. And really, we're going to see that God, you know, God's always wanted, to be worshipped. He's searching, and he's still searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And praise, in the time that we get to sing, is an aspect of worship. A lot of time we think we come and we sing or we participate in the singing and think that when it's over, then worship is over. But worship is not only the singing, but it's the hearing of God's word. It's the reading of God's word. It's really centering our heart on him. And that's what the whole aspect, and that's, you know, the reason why we simply do the things we do at Calvary Chapel is for that very purpose, that everything else fades away. The day, we can put the day away. We can put last night away, thank God. And we can tune in. We can tune in to the Lord, because here's the thing. He is so willing to join us here and to bless this time and embellish this time by his presence as we open up our hearts and then we open our minds and our ears for the word of God. And okay, I'll shut up. Let's pray and then we'll get into tonight's study. I'm just excited. And I was telling Pam, you know, interjecting myself and I said, let's sing that last hallelujah chorus twice. And because we were going to do it once, and then I was excited because I said, you'll see why. And so we'll see why. But what a blessing. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be here tonight. Lord, the world behind us, eternity before us. Lord, and I just pray that you would draw us into your presence. So grateful that you have made the way for us to come boldly before our Father's throne of grace. And Lord, every aspect of our lives really is to be a living sacrifice, a worship, and a worship offering to you. And so, Lord, settle our minds. Lord, I pray that just everything that happened today would fade away in your presence. And so just bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And God's people said, amen. It's really interesting. We've been just going through the woman who rides the beast. We see the destruction of the one world religious system at the hands of the Antichrist, the one world political system, and that really it's going to be the one world religious system that brings or funnels and focuses the power upon Antichrist as he basically rules over the world. And when he no longer has need of the religious system, when he goes into the temple, sets himself up as God, the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, that at that point he's not going to share the fading glory that he's going to have for a very short period of time here on earth, and he knows his time is short. And so we know that that God is going to come and he's going to judge the one world religious system, and then Babylon, and that is the totality of it, political, socio-economic, religious ungodliness, really. You know, it's humanism that we see so pertinently today, that man really thinks that he's going to be able to science and technology his way out of what God has prophesied will ultimately happen. He's going to come. Judgment's coming. And so we see that in so much of Revelation. And so verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, it says, after these things, meta tauta, there's a number of meta tauta, after these things statements that redraw our attention to the tragedy, really, of what is going to be happening on earth, and then draws our attention to what is coming, and really the glory that is going to be coming as Jesus Christ returns. It says, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And so after these things, after seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and the destruction of the great harlot, and we talked about the world religious, socio-economic, and political system, we see now after these things, as the wheels are falling off, as the world is realizing that they're not going to be able to overcome all of these things, as they're being drawn, and by their leadership and the world leadership and Antichrist, to still be at odds with God, heaven is rejoicing. Hallelujah. The word hallelujah, and it should be hallelujah, just so you know, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew hallelujah. It's found only in Revelation in the New Testament, and it's repeated four times, and it's only proclaimed here in Revelation chapter 19. And it's only in these first six verses. As I said, it's the Greek form of hallelujah. Hallelujah is found over 30 times in the Psalms. In fact, the last five Psalms, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, are called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. And so they're the Psalms of praise, and they were the Psalms that would be sung leading up to Passover, as the children of Israel were expected on Passover to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. As they're approaching Jerusalem, it would be Psalms 146 through 150 that they would be singing as they would be entering the gates and anticipating the celebration of Passover. And so the Hallel Psalms, Hallel is praise, Yah, all right, okay, I'm going to get this, Hallel, Ayah, you got it? Hallelujah, we say hallelujah, Hall is praise, Yah is the Lord, praise the Lord is what it means, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so every time we were singing hallelujah, we're singing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And that's what the Hallel Psalms are about. It's the only word known to mankind that is the same in every language. There is not one language on earth that has a substitute word for hallelujah. Did you know that? In every language, every dialect, hallelujah is hallelujah. They may say it a little differently because of dialect. Alleluia, alleluia. Where's Aaron Burns? Not here tonight. Darn. She's got the hallelujah for Columbia down pat. I believe wholeheartedly hallelujah is angelic language. As we see this picture of heaven and the multitudes there are crying out hallelujah, praise the Lord, that was shared with man, given to us to get a glimpse of heaven, what it will be like to worship God in spirit, in truth for eternity. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. And it's interesting, each are definitive, just like John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, and the way that it is written out, or it's translated, I am the way, truth, and life, but they are definitive. It is to be read, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Each of these is definitive. In other words, the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power belong to the Lord our God. It's not a salvation. It is the salvation. As many as want to believe, and as I said, I am the way in that definitiveness. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. He doesn't say, I'm one of the doors or I am a door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. And Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, this is the stone, Jesus, which was rejected by you builders, that is the children of Israel, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Must. Not may or might be saved. You can maybe wiggle another way. It is the only name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And it's so sad to see the church giving up its birthright today as it soft pedals the authority of Jesus Christ. We see God's holiness and sovereignty being undermined, a place where sheep and goats so often are being entertained. The power of the blood of Jesus and the cross of Calvary is being usurped by secular humanistic pleasantries. We hear that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. He was making a political statement. Was he as inept as our current political leader? Was Jesus as inept as those two guys last night? Some would probably have you believe that. There was a political statement that God made about his son who would come for sure in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 or 7 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's coming again. And he's going to establish that government. And he is wonderful. And he's beautiful. And those things that we talked about. He is mighty God and the Prince of Peace. But he's also the judge of the world. Yet there are some in the church who feel that the church is to be inclusive so the unbeliever and sinner can feel comfortable so we won't talk about sin, and we won't talk about repentance. And you know, let's question whether or not there's really a heaven or really a hell, and confuse everybody that might, who will ultimately think that this is all there is. There's no hope in that. The church is not inclusive. It is exclusive to the glory of God. The Lord your God is a jealous God, and He will not share His glory with any other. And it's exclusive to those who have been bought and cleansed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we want people to come and hear the gospel, to be in that place where they need to make a decision, where they can make a decision, where they can hear about the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, that God, you know, how much God loved them, that He would send His Son to die for them, that there's no hope in this world, there's no hope in technology, there's no hope in science, there's no hope in political leadership. I really want to talk about it, but I'm not going to. I may make a couple cracks about it, but I was just thinking about when God raised up, when, you know, the children of Israel, Samuel was a prophet and a priest, but he was also leading Israel, and the children of Israel, he wasn't leading, he was pointing Israel to God, who was their king, basically, their ruler. That's what Israel means, governed by God. And they started saying, we want a king. We want to raise somebody up on a pedestal like the rest of the people in this nation, in this land. We want a king. And Samuel, they want a king. He goes, I know. Go back and tell them they're going to be taxed to the hilt. You know, no, he wasn't talking about Joe Biden. But taxed to the hilt, it's going to be a heavy yoke if they're led by another human being. We don't care, we want a king. And Samuel's bummed out, and God says, Samuel, it's not you. It's not about you. They've turned their back on me, so I'm going to give them a king. And so what does he do? He raises up a guy named Saul, because that's what the people wanted. They wanted the big guy. They wanted the 6'6 ruddy guy, you know, with the red hair, and who didn't even want to be the leader. And until he failed, and God then raised up the one that he anointed, David. But we see, you know, this world wants they want another imperfect person to lead them. But the church is exclusive. It's about the blood of Jesus Christ. You are born into the church, not physically born into the church like some of the church believes. There is no other way. Jesus said you must be born again. The right way for the church to make people feel comfortable is to give them the gospel that they might be saved and born again of the Holy Spirit, that comforter, to the honor of the Lord our God. For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, and the power of the blood that cleanses a man of his sins. You must be born again. To sit in the building is not exclusive. We need to be inclusive to allow people to come into the building, but the church is exclusive. It's only those who have been born again of water and the blood. The salvation and the glory and the honor and the power to the Lord our God. Hallelujah. The church is to feed the sheep and to tend the sheep. Those are those who God has given to whoever the pastor is. But we're also to lead the goats to living water, not entertain them. And verse 2 says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with their fornication, the false world religious system. All who would say that there are many ways or many paths that lead to God. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Every why question is going to be answered when Jesus Christ comes. Every why answer will be. Why are all those people dying in fires in California and floods in the South? Doesn't God care? It says, for true and righteous are his judgments. That means that his judgments are going to be genuine and they're going to be just. And all of us, you know, who ask those questions when he comes and we see his true and righteous judgments, this is going to be our response. I didn't understand it then, but now I get it. I get it now. I walk by faith and not by sight. Again, they said, hallelujah, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And so we see here the 24 elders, which are the representation of the church in heaven, falling down. And notice it's a voluntary act. It's a voluntary act. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Hebrews, it says it's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, because God is an awesome God and he's worthy to be praised. Hallelujah. And evidently there will be, look at both small and great. So those you short people, you're going to get to heaven too. And you're going to join me in heaven. There's going to be small and great. There's going to be big and there's going to be tall and short. Isn't that fun? Huh. What's that? I always think of that. Short people got no reason to live. But that he was wrong, that guy. You know, I used to sing it joyfully. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, you're going to make it. So that's good stuff. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Modern psychology combined with liberal theology are at odds with the God of all creation. They have a beef with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've got a real issue with it. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Don't believe for a second that he does not know what's going on in our world today. He is aware of how badly we have messed up his creation, and he will come and set it right one day. He's saving souls today. Thus, salvation is not predicated upon his omnipresence nor his omniscience, not even his omnipotence. It's all based on Jesus' sacrifice. Yes, an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful Father sent his Son to die that we might live. Do you know that? It's all based on his sacrifice. It did not end at his death, though. The Son was raised from the dead, not brought back from death, but resurrected from the death. He exercised his omnipotence over sin, and he conquered death through this act of love for you and for me. We know that the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So the next time you hear somebody claim a loving father would not send his son to die on a cross, that's cosmic child abuse, remind them of the wonderful news that Jesus isn't dead. He's alive today. Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah. That's a great word. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Another song we sing, you know? The marriage supper of the Lamb. There's two suppers that are announced in chapter 19. The first one is the one that you want to be at. You'll be a guest of honor. The second one, you're going to be on the menu. It's for the birds. You have a choice. Be the guest of honor by which you will be given a sumptuous menu of all of heaven's fixings. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, come on, you all want to get up and... Or you can attend the supper where the birds are the guests of honor and you're the meal. Quite simply, you're invited to either have dinner or be dinner. Historically, Jewish children were often engaged at a very early age. The engagement was arranged by the fathers, and it was an agreement. This was the agreement of the engagement stage. Around the age of 12 to 15 for the bride-to-be, there would be a betrothal announcement. At this point, it's possible the bride and groom may meet for the very first time. There would be a bride price that would be negotiated based on one of three things: the wealth of the father of the groom, or the bride's value, her giftings and her beauty, or the groom's occupation if the groom had to pay. A portion of the bride price would first go to the bride in case she was ever widowed. The bride's father, as the bride would not progress the family's name nor provide for the family's needs. When the bride price was settled and a contract was drawn where the bride and groom would drink wine from a single cup that would signify that they were betrothed. And during the betrothal, neither of them would drink from the vine until the wedding. And you see here a lot of the things that Jesus did leading up to going to the cross. One of the things is, I shall not drink from the vine until I return, return. And so we see that played out in the picture of a Jewish wedding. They would not live together. The bride wore a veil. She was taken, and she would begin to prepare her dress. The bride would make her own dress. The groom would commence building his little mansion, which would be added on to his father's home. In my father's house are many mansions, if it were not so. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would tell you, right? And so that's what that signifies. When the father, and it was added to the father's house, when the father of the groom decided the preparations were complete, when it was approved of that little mansion, his son would put on a crown and be sent to his wedding. During this time, the bride would never know exactly when the wedding would commence. Most often, it would happen in autumn, and it would happen in conjunction or immediately following the harvest to allow the harvest to be brought in, because it was the important income of a lot of the families. And most likely, it would be on a Wednesday. The reason? Court was open on Thursday, and if the bride was found to have not been pure leading up to her wedding, there could be an immediate divorce, at which time she would be taken outside the city. The bride would gather her friends when the room was nearly built, and they would await the groom's arrival. On the wedding day, the groom, with at least his best man, would walk the street sounding a trumpet to announce that he was coming, the trump of Christ. Isn't that just this beautiful picture? The bride would get her father's blessing when the trumpet was heard, and she would wait for the groom's arrival. Together, they would go to a canopy under which they would be married, where the contract, and they didn't have wedding vows, they would read the contract together. Then they would proceed to the little mansion where the best man would stand outside the door, and it was his responsibility to announce the consummation of a marriage as a bloodstained sheet would be presented. If she was a virgin, the wedding feast would continue for 7 days. During that 7 days, the bride never came out. The groom came out to greet guests and take food and gifts into his bride. After the 7 days, the groom would present his bride to his family and friends, at which time the marriage supper would begin. So too, our Heavenly Father chose us as a bride for His Son, for Christ, the church. The bride price was paid according to the Father's wealth. He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. According to the bride's worth, and it was according to the bride's worth, because we have nothing to offer, He gave Himself in our place. He was our propitiation, our place of. Price paid according to the groom's occupation. Jesus labored for 33 years upon this earth as a conqueror. He conquered death and hell to pay the price for our sin. He is our Savior, our deliverer, and our friend. And just as the bride wore a dress with material provided by the groom, we, the church, are adorned in Christ's precious robe of righteousness as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Contract in hand, Jesus promises to not drink of the vine again until He returns for His bride. Our groom went to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we will be also. At the appointed time, He is going to come with a crown that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although we don't know exactly when He will return, we are given the season. Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5:1. We are to be ready when the trumpet sounds, to be caught up to meet Him in the air. There is only one problem. If the marriage will be validated based on my purity or your purity, we are sunk. The good news is it's not based on our own righteousness, but based upon our propitiation, our in place of. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And because of Jesus, we're presented without spot or wrinkle. Jude, verses 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And I like that. He presents us, He did everything and paved the way, yet He presents us with exceeding joy. Isn't that something? When the Scriptures talks about He despised the shame, the joy that was set before Him, you were the joy that was set before Him to go to the cross. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The rapture of the church is the consummation of the marriage contract as we are caught up to be with Him. That's why in the outline of the book of Revelation, it is outlined the way it is. After chapter 4, the church is no longer mentioned until we come to chapter 19, when the 7 days of the feast is completed and Jesus is preparing to present His bride. Isn't that something? During the time of tribulation on earth, the church is presented with the Lord at the marriage feast. And what we see here is the announcement of His wife. And at the preparation of His return at the end of the great tribulation, we also see that there are guests that are at this marriage supper of the Lamb. The guests are not the church. The guests are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, as He presents His bride, His precious bride, the church. then that's something. It's interesting, only the groom appears during the 7 days to be with the guests and take food into the bride. That's why you don't see a mention of the church anymore through Revelation until he prepares to present her. In verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There are two groups of people in the world today. Those which are of the flesh and those which are of the spirit. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Listen, the time is near. Those who love the contract, you understand you're holding the contract in your hand right now. God's word, the promises for those who love him. In Revelation 14:13, remember it said, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are those who have died to the world and who are alive in Christ. The honeymoon is planned. The feast is being prepared, Christian. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You know, and I don't want to be caught doing something that's not pleasing to the Lord. Blessed are those who are born again, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and prepared for the trumpet to blow as the bridegroom comes for his bride. You see, at the rapture, the church is the bride. At the return of Christ, the second coming, when he comes to the battle of Armageddon, and it says, and we're going to see next week, on a white horse, written on his chest and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes then, it says that he is followed by the saints on horses also. That's the church as the wife, no longer the bride, the wife of Jesus. That's us, are going to return to him or return with him. And then Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And the interesting thing is, in today's weddings, who is the focus on? The bride. At this wedding, the focus is going to be on the Lamb, the bridegroom. He's going to be in the forefront. Yeah, I was thinking about it, and many of us, you know, those of us that have been married, do you remember all the preparations that went into your wedding day? I mean, you know, pastoring and you know, doing weddings, presiding over weddings, and talking to couples as they're getting ready, and watching the anxiety and the anticipation and, you know, well, you know what I'm talking about, ladies, right? Making sure that everything's prepared. You know, and here's the picture. Is that how his bride is anticipating his return today? Are you anticipating his return the way you anticipated your wedding day? All the preparations, all the phone call, everything that went into that, so that it was just perfect, just right. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 6, it says this, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." By water, he was born of a virgin. Yet, he shed his blood on a cross. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, who is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created that was not created by him, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Three in one. The doctrine of the Trinity is really nuts. I mean, there are people that argue that it's impossible. You know, I don't know, it was Vance Havner, one of the great dogs of the church and of Scripture, the dead old guys, that's the dog, had said, you may not ever understand the three in one, but it's imperative that you believe it. And it says it right here by John. These three are one. "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And in that, the invitation was sent. And the invitation is still being sent. The invitation is still before each and every one of us. There is a supper that's coming up. There will be one for his church in which Christ will be celebrated. And those who have put their faith in him will be the guests of honor. Or judgment. We're going to see that there is a feast for the birds. That is, and it's the picture of birds often is of Satan and his demons. It's a picture of lost souls. Those who will not spend eternity with Jesus Christ, but be separated from Christ for all of eternity. And the invitation has been sent, and the invitation has come. Come and receive the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a reason for hallelujahs, to praise the Lord. Isn't it? What he's done for us. I just love that picture of the wedding. You know, basically, it lays out exactly what Christ has done for you and for me, and what is still to come. I'm looking forward to that day.